Please turn now in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to read a number of short passages today. My theme is the deceitfulness of the riches.
I have a double kind of point to it,
the deceitfulness of the riches. We'll begin there with Isaiah chapter 5. We'll read from verse 8 to 10 on page 570 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 5, reading beginning of verse 8, just give your attention to the Word of God. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate. Large and beautiful houses, without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Let's turn now to Matthew at chapter 13. I'm going to read the three passages in Matthew where you get the word rich. The first one comes in Matthew 13. I'm just dipping into an explanation of the parable. I'll count on you to actually know what the parable says. In Matthew 13 at verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Turning over to Matthew 19, verse 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. One more, Matthew 27, verse 57. We now come to the day that Jesus was crucified. And it says in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Yeah, you get the word rich three times in Matthew, at least in those three passages there. Parable of the four soils, the rich young ruler, and the burial of Jesus. First, in the parable of the four soils, Jesus tells us about riches. They deceive. Okay, the thorns represent the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. You say, what does deceitfulness mean? It means it deceives you. It lies to you. Riches deceive. Secondly, he tells us not about riches, but about the rich. It is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Very difficult. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But then third, we meet one rich man who did. Who apparently did enter the kingdom of heaven, being a disciple of Jesus. So tonight we're going to talk about first, how riches deceive us. Second, how the rich deceive us. And thirdly, what is to be done about it. So, that third soil, the thorny soil. That's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches grow up and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus says the riches are deceptive. So how do they deceive us? Well, riches deceive their owners into thinking that they are better than the poor. Now, we must concede that the rich are different from the poor in one way. They have more money. But by itself, that doesn't tell you a whole lot. After all, they may be richer because they've earned more money, in which case they're also better at earning it. Fine. But they might be richer because they perhaps are better at saving it, which might mean that they're better at saving it, or it might mean that they've not faced the same circumstances, challenges, and tragedies as the poor. Or they might be rich because they inherited it, in which case they aren't better at all. Having more money doesn't really tell you much, and yet if you have it, you are sorely tempted to think that the reason you have it is because you're better than the poor. And so the Word of God warns us in Proverbs 22, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Or a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A lot of people don't agree. They are deceived. They would rather have the riches. Riches deceive those who have them. The rich start thinking that they can get away with treating the poor badly. It says in Proverbs, the poor use many entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. Or it says also, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor, but the wicked, they don't understand that knowledge. And so in the scripture, we meet a rich man who thought he was going to get away with treating somebody badly. His name was Nabal, a name that actually means fool, meaning he has some other name, but scripture just remembers him as fool. You know what fool did? Fool was rich, and there was this guy named David who had 600 men around him who had not touched his flocks. They had protected them. And now they're coming asking politely for some food on a day when he has plenty. And Nabal says, who's David? There's a lot of servants running away from their masters. And he's extremely contemptuous. So contemptuous that David, when he hears, says, everybody put your sword on, and sets out to obliterate Nabal's household. This is where Abigail comes in and saves the day. But Nabal ends up having a stroke and dying within a week. One way or the other, he does not get away with treating the poor so roughly. Riches lie to us. They make the rich person think that everybody loves them. And there's some truth to that. Proverbs says, the poor is disliked by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. So it appears, as long as you have money to spend on people. But what did the prodigal son discover? He gathers his money together, he travels to a far country, he spends his money in riot living, presumably he's doing that with people, you know, everybody loves a party, and then when his money runs out and hard times come, what does he have? He's got nothing. He has to go off and feed the pigs. He's getting paid so badly he wants to eat what the pigs eat. Yeah, where were his friends now? They weren't real friends. He was just happy to party with them as long as he was paying. Riches lie to us. They make you think you have friends. They actually love your money, not you. Riches lie. You start to think, I am self-sufficient and I need nothing. So it says in Proverbs, a rich man's wealth is a strong city, like a high wall, in his imagination. In his imagination. Yep, you can be rich. How does that affect your odds for cancer? You can be rich. Travel more. Or risk of dying in an accident, I guess. As it says in Revelation 2:9, Jesus warns the church, says, you say I'm rich, I need nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched and poor and pitiable and naked. This is a very dangerous lie, because this lie damns us. If we think we are strong and self-sufficient, then we can't enter the kingdom of heaven, because you only enter that like a child. Which is to say, recognizing that you're only going in on the mercy of the king. That's going humbly, because you're not self-sufficient. And finally, riches lie to make you think, well, I don't need the kingdom of heaven because I'm going to last forever. We're singing about that in Psalm 49. To their lands they give their name, the hope of lasting fame. 1 Timothy 6 says, charge the rich not to hope in the uncertainty of riches. And you say, why do you mean uncertain? Jesus said, moth and rust destroy, and the thieves break in and steal. You say, well, that's old-fashioned. We don't do that anymore. Oh, okay. Stocks crash. New technologies destroy your profits. Fires burn down your mansions. All right? Uncertainty, yeah. Okay. The uncertainty of riches. You can change the form of wealth. You don't change the uncertainty. And so right towards the end of the Bible, in Revelation 18, John sees the great city of the world cast down, and all the kings and all the merchants and all the sailors, they are wailing away, woe to the great city that we just lost so much money. And the people of God say, Hallelujah. The Lord God Almighty reigns. That's where you get the Hallelujah chorus from, right there. It's when the rich will just realize that they've been deceived into pursuing the wrong treasure, deceived into pursuing the bread that does not satisfy. Now we're going to pivot right now from the fact that riches deceive to the fact that once riches have deceived the rich now have a new God, their money. And you might say, what's your God? Your God is whatever you'll do anything for. Right? Whatever you'll do anything for, that's your God. And so for many wealthy people, their money is their God. They'll do anything to get more money or to protect their money. Which means that they will lie to protect their money, or they'll lie to get more money. Now that's always been true, but it's especially important right now. Because how do you learn things? Well, I read the news. Yeah, who owns the news? What do you mean, who owns the news? Yeah, who owns the news organizations? Who owns, let's start with an easy one, Bloomberg News. Any guesses? Oh, Michael Bloomberg, who's worth about $50 billion. How about The Atlantic Magazine, owned by the widow of Steve Jobs? How about The Washington Post? That's an old newspaper. Yeah, owned by the guy who owns Amazon. He bought it. You can go through. Who owns the news? Billionaires own the news organizations, and they control what you get to see. You say, yeah, but I go to school. Okay. And who sets the direction of schools? Oh, the public schools. Yeah. Where's the curriculum coming from? Universities? Good. Who gives the big donations to universities? Oh, the same set of people who run the news, who own the news organizations. Now, again, if you're not entering the kingdom of God, okay, you're serving some other God, you're serving your money, and you'll say what you need to say to get yourself more money. So I'm going to run through three major policy-setting lies that have been around during my lifetime. The last one is current today. The first two have kind of passing away because the falseness of them is coming clear. Here's the first lie from the 80s and 90s. The market will take care of it. The market will regulate itself. We don't need to regulate markets because markets are self-regulating. Now the idea here has a certain appeal. After all, when Durin was a painter, what did he need to do? Well, he needed to actually put the paint on the house for a reasonable price. If he charged too much, he wouldn't get the job. If he didn't put the paint on the house, well, then he wouldn't get another job. All right? The force of the market kept him in line. He had to put the paint on the house and not charge too much. So the claim is that in the market, businessmen compete to get your business. They just have to do a good job. If they don't do a good job, people won't buy. They'll go out of business. So, the market is a self-regulating mechanism. Just read Adam Smith. He talks about the invisible hand. Well, I've read Adam Smith. If I'd thought of it, I'd have run upstairs and gotten the book. But I have the quote right here. Here's what Adam Smith actually said. People of the same trade seldom meet together, even for merriment and diversion. But the conversation ends in a conspiracy against the public or in some contrivance to raise prices. Now that's from a big old long book, so let me summarize that. People of the same trade seldom meet without figuring out how to raise prices. Or to take a guy who was a fund manager, a star mutual fund manager in the 1980s, Peter Lynch. His quote was this, "Competition may prove hazardous to human wealth." Competition may prove hazardous to human wealth. So what do you want to do to protect your wealth? Avoid competition. Now, how do you avoid competition? Well, you get together with the other people in the field, and you say, if we all raise prices on the same day, prices will go up. And people have to pay, because we're all charging more together. Now, to make it work, you have to do one more thing. You have to prevent anybody new from getting into the field. So, does that happen? Do you prevent people from getting in? You know, the new pastor in our presbytery, his wife's a doctor. Smart lady. From an English-speaking country. So you'd think she could come over here and practice medicine, but guess what? She can't. Because guess what? the American doctors to put walls up around their field so that even English-speaking doctors from overseas can't come over here and practice medicine. Why would they do that? To reduce the supply of doctors, which raises the price of doctors. And then it's not a self-regulating mechanism. Yeah, insiders collude. And I remember reading for the doctor that I have just written, a regulator from 1990 saying, we thought people didn't collude anymore. But once we started looking for it, it was everywhere. What do you mean you don't think people do that anymore? Are people less greedy than before? Competition is tough. Duren would love to be able to charge $20,000 for every house he's painting. That would be great in Duren's eyes, right? If he could just manage it, right? Real competition, there's losers. Real competition, you're barely making any profit at all. Of course the people in the field want to get out of a good competition. This lie ended about 2008, when Wall Street went smash, and instead of the market taking care of it, they ran to Washington and got us to bail them out. Poor little billionaires. They needed our money to bail them out because of their mistakes. What started as the market will take care of it ended with heads we win, tails you just lost. You don't hear that lie so much anymore. But Alan Greenspan, who was the most powerful financial figure in the country for about 20 years, he said, I've never seen a productive regulation. And the market went crash, and he said, I've been so wrong. Yes. Here's your next policy-making lie. The benefits of free trade are so great that we don't need to talk about the downside. Now, free trade is the idea that you make it in China, you ship it over here, and you sell it, and there's no additional tax on it. And the idea is that you can make it in America and sell it in China with no additional tax on it. And that's a powerful economic argument. Let every nation specialize in what it can make most cheaply, and everything will be cheapest. Now, what's the problem there? Well, where does the United States have a competitive advantage? What do we produce more cheaply? Well, the rest of the world seems to watch our movies and use our IT. Great. Are y'all good enough looking to be in the movies? Not most of you. Are y'all smart enough to work in IT? A few of you. What about the rest of us? What if you can't work in those fields? What's supposed to happen to you? Well, you're supposed to move when your job is lost, because they can make it more cheaply somewhere else. You're supposed to move to the area where you can do that field. Well, first of all, maybe you can't do that job. But secondly, I'm supposed to sell my house and move to Silicon Valley to get into IT. Do you know how much a house costs in Silicon Valley? It's brutal, because everybody's trying to move there. So how am I supposed to sell my house and get to there? It doesn't work. And suppose you're married. All right, I lost my job. I'm supposed to move to Silicon Valley. My wife's a teacher. She hasn't lost her job. The whole idea is it doesn't work. And so this lie is sort of passing away. It's still around, but it's starting to get questioned. And here's our last lie. The way to remedy past discrimination is to engage in new and different discrimination. That'll fix everything. Now, that lie is so transparent. I mean, the first two, you can make your economic argument, and there's a certain sense to them, a certain point to them. Why would anybody think this was a good one? Well, I don't know if anybody does think it's a good one, but it's being pushed. Because, you see, after the first two lies really screwed things up, for a brief little time, the country began to talk about the 1% and the 99%. We're talking about how 1% of the population is so rich they control almost everything and the 99% don't. Now that's scary talk for about one person out of 100. But that one person controls all the news. So they needed a diversion. And they found one. For a little while you had bumper stickers and yard signs that talked about the 99%, but you haven't seen one for a while, have you? No, because you're seeing different yard signs. And the new approach, let's discriminate over here to remedy discrimination over there, is a lie that will keep us fighting each other and never dealing with the rich. Never getting around to figuring out what to do about economics. So what's to be done? Well, let me mention one popular lie. One more lie. The way to handle the rich is to kill all of them. Now, the communists didn't put it that way, because they wanted to get rich themselves. The communists said you had to kill all the capitalists, all right? By which they meant the rich people who own factories. Kill all the capitalists and things will be great. All right? The trouble here is threefold. One, that's murder. And that's wrong. Secondly, it's been tried, killing billions of people in different countries, and somehow the country stays poor, and so do the people in it. Somehow you kill all the rich people, you take their stuff, and people don't get richer. It's kind of amazing that way. Probably a few communist government officials get richer, but not the people as a whole. And thirdly, the problem here, well, there's lots of problems, but one problem is that the doctrine is that evil is this guy. He's the capitalist. The rest of us are pure. At least I'm pure. Give me the government. I'll kill him. I'll give you the stuff. And what could go wrong? Because I'm pure. I told you so. That's the communist doctrine. All right? Evil is over there. We're pure. Give us the power. This is why the greatest anti-communist writer said, the line between good and evil doesn't run between men or nations. It runs right through every human soul. Any doctrine that says, the bad is over there and nothing over here, never believe that doctrine. That's a lie. So what is to be done? Well, Christian reform in politics and economics has to have certain baselines. One, a modest hope. Instead of looking up all the times that Matthew says rich, we could have looked all the times that Matthew says poor. And we would have found this one. The poor you always have with you. And you can do good to them whenever you like. Yeah, that's Jesus. The poor you always have with you. And so we should do good for the poor, and we should think about what to do. But if the idea is that we'll have a war on poverty to eradicate poverty, Jesus already told you, the poor you always have with you. The goal has to be to help the poor, not to get rid of all poverty. That already knows that that's not going to work. Second thing is respect. Right now, a good chunk of the country follows the approach of a guy named Alinsky. Alinsky said the way to win a political argument is you find somebody who will be the symbol of the other side, you isolate them, and you demonize them. All right? What's wrong with Masterman? This guy. Boom. All right? Demonize this guy. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, who deserves to be demonized? Demons. No one else deserves to be demonized, short of demons. And so you do something wrong, and not only do you do evil, what happens after you get that goal that you've been going for in politics? The next morning, the world's still going on. And the person that you demonize is still your neighbor. And all those terrible, evil people, they still live in your country. And they're still all around you. So the Christian approach must be to show respect, aim to win respect, and conduct oneself in a respectable kind of way. In other words, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because after the political battle is over, well, it won't be over, but we'll still all be here. And we'll need to live together the way God told us to. Thirdly, remember that sin touches everything. And so there will never be a mechanism by which you can wall off sin. There will not be some kind of bureaucratic process that we've walled off sin. There will not be some kind of methodology, and now it's all good. We've managed to get sin out of it. Well, all these things have to be carried out by people, and people are simple. So we have to have modest hopes and expectations. Finally, instead of tearing everything down to rebuild something new, just identify an injustice and try to fix it. I would suggest identify the fact that hedge funds are now buying up single-family homes, and why don't we address that problem? Why don't we try to do something about it? But you've got to think about it. You can't make them all sell all those homes tomorrow, because you know what that would do to the housing market? It would tank it. All right? So you got to figure out how to deal with it with some thought. But identify a problem, and that's an Isaiah 5 problem. What are those who add house to house, field to field, and there's no more room? Finally, remember Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. So he said, seek first the kingdom of God, and the things that are needed for the body will be added to you. Remember, he said, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, because they're deceived by their own wealth to think they're self-sufficient. And don't you start thinking that if only I had enough money, I would be self-sufficient. You can be very poor and still be deceived by money. You can think, if I only had more money, then everything would be great. Just so you know, when people get a $1,000 raise, they almost always increase their spending by, at least $1,000. That's just kind of how it seems to work out. It's not just because of taxes. It's because, now we can turn the air conditioning lower and the heat higher. Now we can do all kinds of things. Remember that we need everything. We need God. And so it says of Joseph of Arimathea that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And because he was looking for the kingdom of God, he followed Jesus. And he was not deceived by his wealth. He said, here is truth. And he broke with the deceitfulness of riches. So fix your eyes on Jesus. And don't be deceived by the bread that perishes, by going after the wealth that will perish with this world, and may very often perish before you perish and leave you desolate.